Jesus, we just are humbled and that you, the creator of the universe, would humble yourself to become a man and suffer and die in our place. And Lord, and it's hard to take that in. And Lord, and yet you've revealed to your servants in the past the history before it's happened. And Lord, and just pray that you'd open our eyes and your spirit would be present and we would have a productive morning looking at scripture. And just thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so when I make up notes, I'm always thinking that, you know, I'm going to get, you know, to a certain point. I never get to that certain point. So we're just going to pick up where we left off last week when we were in Daniel chapter 7. So, you know, Daniel is a fascinating book, right? If you're gonna read the book of Revelation, you got to understand the book of Daniel because they really are a pair. You can see a lot of the things that John talks about in the book of Revelation match very tightly with what Daniel has written. And of course, this is true with all of the Bible, right? We went clear back to Genesis 3, that, you know, several weeks ago, and how that sort of bookend with Revelation chapter 12. Right? So, and hopefully, when you read the book of Revelation, you can see Genesis popping up again and again if you have an eye for it. Even the idea of the very opening verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right in chapter 20 or 21, you have the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Right, and we get the serpent in the garden that we looked at in Genesis 3. We see it comes again in all throughout Revelation, but particularly Revelation chapter 12. And some of the beasts that we were looking at last week, we find those again in Revelation 13. This is the same thing. You got lions, you got leopards, you've got bears, and all these things that are used to signify these different nations, kings, and also there's a supernatural dimension that's behind these as well. Right? Says. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and against rulers and against kingdoms, you know, in high places. And we'll see in Daniel, you see several places where it talks about the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and then there's a prince of Israel. We know who the prince of Israel is. It's Michael, the archangel. You see him in several places in the book of Daniel, and you see him again in Revelation as well. But you see that there's other elements, demonic elements, I believe, that are prince of Persia and prince of Greece. And so you're seeing kingdoms, you're seeing kings, and you're seeing there's a supernatural backing behind it all. And God, in his wisdom, has chosen to use dreams in the book of Daniel to reveal these things in these really strange ways with these visions, right? You know, you think, well, why does God just come out straight away and just lay things out? You know, but no, he's chosen to use visions and talk about things in kind of these almost parabolic ways, much like he spoke with parables during his ministry on earth. And I think there's a reason for that. Why do you think, I mean, why did Christ speak in parables? What was his reason?
The people of that time understood, like the wine press or the olive press. And
sure.
All those.
So there was a dimension that they could understand. But there's also, I think, a level of spiritual encryption that goes on where those that wanted to understand and that were willing to pursue Jesus could figure out what he was talking about. And those who really didn't give a rip and thought he was crazy, they wouldn't get anything. And Jesus said, be careful how you hear, because if you're given a little and you follow up with that, with how you listen, he'll give you more. But if you throw away even the little that you've got, even what you've been given will be taken away, right? And that's the way knowledge with Scripture works. The rich will get richer and the poor will get poorer. If you want to pursue the things of God, he'll reveal more and more to you. If you're not interested, that even the little bit that you know can be taken away, right? That's sort of the judgment of how you hear and how you listen to these things. And so I think it's worth pursuing these things to try to understand them, even though, like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says we look through a mirror darkly. Right? Someday we'll see God face to face and we'll understand these things, you know, in their clearest form. But for now, I'm still looking in a mirror darkly. So what are the things that I can understand and what are the things that are kind of fuzzy? So in Daniel, we have these visions. So God has chosen to use visions. Similar, probably, to the way parables work. So people that pursue that knowledge in these visions can understand, and those that don't care, it just becomes opaque to them, perhaps. Anyway, I don't know. So in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, now he's the newly minted king of Neo-Babylon, right, who had recently defeated the great Assyrian Empire. And so the Babylon was the great kingdom that took Jerusalem into captivity. And Jerusalem fell in about, what would we say, 568 BC, is that right? So the beginning of Daniel starts about 605 BC, so it's a little bit earlier. So as you know, Jerusalem was taken in waves. So Daniel was in one of the first waves of captives that were taken. So it's still a while until Jerusalem is actually destroyed. That doesn't happen for a couple decades. But we know the length of time that Daniel is in exile, is the Jerusalem, the captivity is going to be 70 years. We know that from Jeremiah, and Daniel actually reads Jeremiah. Jeremiah figures that out. But at the beginning, Daniel is under King Nebuchadnezzar. So they've just defeated the Assyrian Empire. They're now at sort of the peak of their rule. And what Nebuchadnezzar did is he remembers Babel of old, and he wanted to recreate everything to create this glorious kingdom. And very proud of what he did in creating this kingdom, and he put his name on everything. And if you go into any ancient museum that has artifacts, typically you'll find Nebuchadnezzar's name on things, because he wrote his name everywhere, because he didn't want it to be erased from the history books. So the great King Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar has a vision in Daniel chapter 2, and he sees this image. And the image, the head, is gold, is made of gold. He sees this gold. And then he sees that the chest and arms is made of silver. Then he sees the midsection is made of bronze, and then he sees that the legs are made of iron, and finally he looks at the feet and the toes, and they're made of iron mixed with clay. And of course, there's this mountain, this giant stone that says it's cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, that strikes the feet. The feet are now brittle because it's iron mixed with clay, and pulverizes the entire statue. It says there's nothing even left. So it completely pulverizes it and demolishes everything. And that stone is a kingdom that's going to be established forever. That's the final kingdom, and none of these kingdoms will even be remembered after that. Right. So that's the final kingdom. And so Daniel has to not only interpret the dream, he has to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the actual dream is, which sort of verifies for sure that Daniel knows what he's talking about, and this has been revealed by God to him. And so he sees these. And the nice thing about Scripture is Scripture actually interprets this for us, right? Which is really nice. It tells us that these are kingdoms that come. And Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Right? You're the great kingdom, you're on top, you're the head of gold, but there's going to come after you another kingdom. And he explains there's going to be this kingdom that's going to come after, and we know that to be the Medes and Persians. And actually, Scripture tells us it's the Medes and Persians. We find that out later. And then after the Medes and Persians, there's going to be another kingdom that comes after that. Right? And that's going to be Greece. And we know this is history for us, right? Because we know Alexander the Great kind of conquered the known world at that time at about 330 BC, and they destroyed Persia. Right? If you remember the great battle with Darius III, that's where Alexander beat him, and then Alexander very quickly, in the span of 10 years, conquered everything, all the way down from northern Africa and through Egypt, all the way up into, of course, Greece and Macedonia, where he was from, and parts of Europe, all the way through Asia, all the way to the Indus River in India. Right? And his next plot was to go into India. His men kind of kept him going into India sooner than he wanted. He didn't want to waste any time. He was constantly pushing his men. But then he died. He died 12 years after he became king. I think he was like 32 or so when he finally died. And that's Greece. And much of why Greek logic and Greek thought is so big in our culture today, right? Much of what we learn about geometry and, you know, and is from this culture. And I perhaps, if Alexander hadn't conquered the known world, what would we've had a different, you know, set of premises and axioms for our geometry? I don't know. But a lot of what's alive in Greece is lived on to today, right? In fact, Alexander, later after Alexander, in a city called Alexandria, there are many Alexandrias because he liked to name cities after himself, but the main one was down in Egypt, and they created this great library, and one of the things he wanted was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So the tradition tells us he found 72 Hebrew scholars that could translate the books of Moses into Greek. And they did that, and then over time they translated the entire Old Testament. And we know that now as what we call the Septuagint, which means 70. And so Greek thought is greatly influenced even to today, right? So, and then the next kingdom, which is not explicitly mentioned, Rome is not mentioned. So the other ones are explicitly mentioned. So the final fourth kingdom, so some people will debate, like if you talk to some people, they'll talk about Syria being the next great kingdom. But Syria wasn't the kind of kingdom that Rome was. Rome is clearly historically the next major kingdom. And what typifies Rome is iron, right? When you think of Rome, their ability to crush and their weapons and stuff, they learned how to alloy iron with carbon to make steel, and they were good at that. And they made a lot of weapons with iron and still, Rome conquered all the way up to the British Isles, you know, all the way through all through Europe, Northern Africa, all the way through Asia, and up to India. So they're really conquered much of the known world. Of course, that doesn't happen until the first century BC, and of course, that's when Christ comes in. Christ comes under the Roman rule. He comes at just the right time. He comes at the height of I don't know if it's the height of Roman rule, but he comes at least at the height of the barbarity of Roman rule, right? Under the worst of the Caesars, right? At least the ones that were come. The early church was under the worst of the Caesars, right? From Nero to Caligula, and I mean, these guys were unspeakably horrible people. And so whenever you think, if you're in a political system and you don't like your leaders, you have nothing on the world that the early church had, right? These were not good people, to say the least, right? You know, they liked to burn Christians in animal skins that had been dried out just for entertainment, right? So feed people the lions, and you know. So anyway, so things can get worse. So anyway, so that's Rome, and then at some point we have this iron and clay become. So you get this brittleness, right? Iron and clay says it's brittle. So there's something about this kingdom that becomes brittle, and I think some of the, and this is what we're going to focus on today, sort of this fourth kingdom, so we'll talk about that as well. And then finally we get the stone that comes and destroys it all, and you'll see things just line out very much like they do in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, is this kingdom that comes. And when Jesus, when he returns, is going to become the heir, and all nations will be pay homage to Jesus, right? That's the prophecy. That's Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, that he is the heir, the rightful heir, and when he comes into his inheritance, when God hands over the kingdoms to him, he will rule the world. And so my thesis has been that this will happen, this will be an earthly kingdom, that Jesus Christ will come and he'll set up a kingdom on this earth. And it'll be, whether you take 1,000 years to be a literal time period or just a long time period, there'll be a long, lengthy time period where Christ himself will reign on earth. That's the essence of the premillennial view. Right? We've talked about other views where Christ, you know, the postmillennial view where Christ will reign through the church and then the church will turn over the keys to, and that's not very popular. World War I kind of, when World War I came, there were a lot of postmillennials before World War I kind of dampen that view quite a bit, and every time there's a major war. And then, of course, there's the amillennial view, where there is no millennium, that Christ, that this reign is sort of a spiritual reign through the church and stuff. And we'll talk about that more in detail. But anyway, so this final kingdom will be, I believe, will be one where Christ will reign on earth. And David will be there. It tells us in Ezekiel that he's there, And he'll change and rule. He'll rule with a rod of iron. He'll change the way that teachers teach. He'll change the way judges judge. He'll change the way that, you know, rulers rule. And he will rule with a rod of iron, and it'll be a blessed time. It tells us it's a time when a lion will lay down with the lamb. They're going to take their swords and beat them into plowshares. It'll be a time of great abundance and food, and the landscape of the earth will be changed drastically during the tribulation period, and it will be conducive for growing food and a time for people to have nice long lives, right? People will easily live to be 1,000 years and old. And so anyway, so that's kind of the millennial view. And so we're in chapter 7. In this case, if you go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself now has a vision. Now, this is much later in time. This is when Belshazzar, and he's one of the final kings of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar's kind of gone at this point. Now, things aren't necessarily chronological at this point. So you're going to see, like, Daniel in the lion's den occurs, well, Darius is around, right? So that's even later, which was in the previous chapters, right? So things don't necessarily happen chronological, but there's an order to these things that are happening. Now, it's interesting that Daniel chapter 2 through chapter 7 is not written in Hebrew in the original language. It's the only part of the Old Testament that's written in a different language. It's written in Aramaic. So everything we read from Daniel chapter 2 to Daniel chapter 7 is actually not Hebrew. It wasn't originally in Hebrew, it was in Aramaic. In fact, there's a section that's written in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells the story of how he was humbled, how he was driven mad for 7 years, and how he was humbled. I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven someday. Right? God humbled him greatly, and it had its effect. Where God will humble other rulers and it won't have its effect. But I think with Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel has this vision. So he says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. I'll skip ahead. There's an old picture of Daniel. He's in his bed and he has this vision. It says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So that would, the great sea would be the biggest sea that he would have been aware of, would have been the Mediterranean Sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked, and its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. So this is the first beast, and later on we're going to get an interpretation of this, but this is Babylon. And of course, if you look at artifacts of Babylon, they had lions all over the place. Lion was, even today, right, we use animals to depict nations. The United States is, what's the animal? The bald eagle, right? For them, it was a lion. In fact, Scripture, if you go back to Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah refers to Nebuchadnezzar prophetically as the lion, the destroyer of nations. In fact, if you walked through the main gate in Babylon and you ushered into the center of the city, you would see lions all down the side of it. Many of them have wings. And interestingly enough, some of them are pictures, the body is the lion with wings, but the head is a man, perhaps King Nebuchadnezzar himself, right? In these pictures. So lions were a clear indication of who this was, that this was Babylon. Of course, I believe the last part's referring to his humility. Right? Remember how proud he was? He was up and looking at his great kingdom and how wonderful he was, and then God humbled him. He had to go, he was driven mad into the wilderness, and the dew of heaven was on him, and his hair grew out, and fingernails grew out, and he was basically lived like an animal for 7 years until he came back and he was humbled. And then he came back and God restored his kingdom. And that's when the wings are plucked off and he's given the mind of a man. So that's our first beast, a lion with wings. In verse 5, and behold another beast, a second one like a bear. Now these are fierce creatures. And in Daniel chapter 2, you're using a statue made of various metals. Here we're using beasts. So these are beasts that like to kill. kill things, right? These are ravaging beasts, right? And this bear is a bear you wouldn't want to run into. Another beast, the second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told to arise and devour much flesh. Now later on, we're going to figure out that this is the Medes and the Persians. It's raised up on one side. It's more powerful. The Persian kingdom was much more powerful than the Median kingdom. And so it's raised up on one side, and these three ribs in its mouth are, depending on who you talk to, are various different nations that they had devoured during that time. So I don't know the history in a great detail, but perhaps one of these ribs was Egypt that he had overcome. And of course, they destroyed Assyria and whatnot. So these are interesting visions. So that's the bear. So with the Medes and the Persians. And then after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard. This one has four wings of a bird on its back, and its beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So the next kingdom that follows, scripture later will tell us that this is Greece, and it's like a leopard. So a leopard is, in a way, like a lion in its ability to devour, but it's fast. And to make it even faster, it has wings, four sets of wings. And later on, it says when the king of Greece, which I take historically would be Alexander the Great, his feet didn't even touch the ground. That's how rapidly Alexander the Great conquered the world. 10 years, he conquered everything that the Persians had had. And in fact, he ended up dying, I think, in the same palace that Nebuchadnezzar was in when he died at 32. So that was. And notice the leopard has four heads. And we'll just see that this kingdom, and we'll see this again and again, that there's the Greek kingdom splits into four. Well, historically, we know that when Alexander died, he didn't have somebody after him to take the reins. There was no heir that he had. So his four generals became the kings of the various areas, and they kind of divvied things up. The Cassander, and, well, the main two are Ptolemy and Seleucus. Those are the main two, and then there's two others, Cassander, and I always forget the other one, but they're not as important. The Ptolemy and Seleucus are the two main guys. So Ptolemy will reign down in Egypt, and he'll become the Ptolemaic Empire, and you can read about him in the history books as well. And so he rules from the south, and there's a whole bunch of Ptolemies, right? There's a line of Ptolemies that reign in the south. These are the Ptolemaic kingdoms. In the north, you'll have Seleucus, who will reign from Syria. And there'll be a set of kings from the north. In fact, when you get to Daniel chapter 11, you'll see there's this conflict between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. Well, there's the Ptolemaic dynasty versus the Seleucus dynasty, and it's very detailed, and you'll see kings of the north and kings of the south keep changing as time goes, as people die and new kings take over. And finally, we'll have in the northern kingdom, under Seleucus, will come a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He hated Jews. He was an extreme anti-Semite, and he's the one who desolates and desecrates the temple. He goes in, you know, he slaughters women's babies and makes them wear them around their neck, right? And he goes, it's just horrible. He just desecrates the temple, slaughters pigs in the temple, and wipes it out, right? And that causes the Great Maccabean Revolt. If you have a Catholic Bible and you've got Maccabees, you can read about. Maccabees 1 starts with Alexander, and then it goes into Antiochus. Antiochus was the great leader who spoke very boastfully of himself, thought of himself as a god. That's why Epiphanes is, that's the word for the appearance of God. So that's the way he treated himself, and he was very harsh, as many leaders over the centuries have against Israel. And he desecrated the temple, and of course, this is the whole Maccabean revolt you'll read about in the Book of Maccabees. And of course, when they finally defeated him, when Judas Maccabees and his group defeated him, they purified the temple. And that's now celebrated now as Hanukkah, right? If you're so around in December. In fact, there's a point in John 10 where it says Jesus went up to the Feast of Dedication, and it says it was winter. Well, that had to be Hanukkah, because the Solomon Temple was finished, and the dedication was in the fall. And the second temple that was, when it was built, Zerubbabel, that was in the spring. So the only other feast of dedication would have been the one under the Maccabees when they restored the temple. Would have been, so I kind of think that Jesus himself was there during Hanukkah in John chapter 10. That's what I infer from that. That only makes sense. So that's under Seleucus. And we'll discover that Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a type of the future, what I call this little horn that's going to come up. The very behavior of Antiochus prefigures the Antichrist when he returns. So God has given us a picture in history. Now to Daniel, it's prophecy. Us, it's, that part's history. But yet there's still a prophetic element because the role of Antiochus becomes the model for the Antichrist that we find in Revelation 13 or we find at the end of Daniel 11 and I believe in this fourth kingdom with this little horn that's going to come up and dispose of 10 kings, which we'll read next. So after this, I saw, this is verse 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, for it had 10 horns. Right? So this is this giant beast with iron teeth, and you'll see in verse 19 that it also has claws of bronze. And this is a beast not like the others, and it's ferocious and very disturbing to Daniel. He sort of got the other beast, but this one kind of freaked him out a little bit, and he's going to particularly ask about this particular beast. And this beast is iron. It has these iron teeth, and it's going to devour and stamp what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts before. It had 10 horns. Okay, so remember these 10 horns. This is going to be significant later. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So let me move ahead here. So we talked about the iron in Rome last week. So let's talk a little bit more about this fourth beast. First of all, this idea of a horn. It's used throughout Scripture in the ancient world to represent power and strength. So a horn, just like you would think of in an animal, that's, you know, the big bull or the big buck is going to have the big horns, and this is a symbol of power. And so these 10 horns are symbols of power. Again and again in Scripture, this is a symbol of power. And this particular beast is going to have 10, there's going to be 10 horns. And we're going to get an interpretation for this in a little bit later in the chapter what these are, but we're going to see that they're 10 kings. So remember, there's 10 horns represent 10 kings. And so what I gather from that is it's a kingdom that is sort of a confederacy of 10 different kingdoms initially. Right? So you got rulers in there and they rule together. And then there's going to be this little horn. And this little horn's going to come up, another king, and it's going to displace three of the original kings. In Revelation, we'll see that actually it's you can think of it as the eighth king, because when you get rid of the three, you have seven left, then he installs himself as king, and he's the eighth king. And so this is what we call the little horn. And we're going to encounter the little horn throughout here. And so it's going to come out of this. Now, at this point, we're kind of beyond our knowledge of history. I think now we're looking at something that's prophetic, that hasn't really occurred yet. Now, Rome is history, in a sense, but there's going to be something about these kingdoms, and actually all these kingdoms, that's going to be revived. At some point, I believe, in the future, there's going to be these 10 kings. So we're going to come back to this, because this is, from verse 15 and on, it's going to interpret these for us. But I want to look at this parenthesis first that happens beginning in verse 9. And we'll come back to this. This is a fascinating look into a heavenly courtroom. And I want you to think about this from one perspective. I remember thinking about this once, and I've never forgotten it. In Matthew, towards the end of Matthew, Matthew 26, You're going to have Jesus before Caiaphas. Remember the night he was betrayed and he was brought in and he stood before the Sanhedrin. He stood before Caiaphas and the various scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus said he had to be rejected. That was part of the deal. So he's going to be rejected by the leaders. And one of these men was Caiaphas. And they have their little mock courtroom, right? And people are coming and making accusations against Jesus. And finally, Caiaphas just asked him straight up, asked Jesus, are you the Son of God? Are you the King of the, are you the Son of God? And he says, you have said that I am. And he quotes Daniel chapter 7. He says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, right? And what's he say? He says, you'll come and anyway, so he'll quote the section down here, verse 13. Christ actually quotes this particular section. And why this is, I think this is interesting, is you're in this little courtroom, and Jesus, now if you think about this, and I think John wants you to understand this when he writes this, is there's an extreme, I don't know if irony is the right word, but Jesus, he's the creator of the universe. Right. This is a universe. We've got, 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there's 100 billion more galaxies like ours, I guess. So the creator of the universe that made all that is on trial. He's on trial before Caiaphas. Now, something else about Jesus, not only is he the creator, he's also known as the high priest. This is, we know from Hebrews that he's our great high priest. So he's before the great high priest, but the power, there's an inversion there. Caiaphas thinks of himself as the high priest, but he doesn't realize who he's facing. He has no understanding. And so you have this little courtroom made up of these humans, and they're putting the creator of the universe on trial. You kind of get the picture. Now imagine if you could pull back the veil. Like suddenly there's a veil in the room and it was pulled back and you could see this courtroom. This is the courtroom. I want you to imagine when Jesus is on trial and the blinds and everything are just lifted. Kind of like with Elijah and his servant. Remember when he could see all the armies of men? And imagine now you see this courtroom. This is the courtroom that Caiaphas doesn't realize exists. And he tells Caiaphas that Caiaphas himself is going to see this. He says, verse 9 of chapter Daniel, of chapter 7 of Daniel, it says, as I looked, there was placed, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Right? If you've been in a courtroom, right? The first thing that happens is a judge walks in. What's everybody do? Everybody rises, judge sits down, everybody sits. I've been on jury duty and witnessed this, right? And this is kind of the picture you have. The Ancient of Days comes in, there's these thrones, and he takes his seat. This is none other than God himself. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Right? This is very similar to the vision in Revelation chapter 1, that John has of Jesus. Remember, except you don't see the face here. Remember, his face there is in Revelation 1 is the brightness of the sun, right? You can't even look at it. But it's got white hair, and it's got fiery bronze, and all the various descriptions are very similar to the vision that John has in Revelation chapter 1. And by the way, John caught a small glimpse of this on the Mount of Transfiguration. So remember they went up there and then Christ was transfigured, and there, and Moses and Elijah were there, and he said, so he caught a glimpse of this same event. So this is this. So I don't know if you got an imagination. This is quite a courtroom. The throne was fiery flames. I mean, can you picture this? I mean, I don't know. It's probably hard to picture. It's just emblazoned in fire. And the wheels were burning fire. These wheels there. Now, if you read Ezekiel, especially chapter 1, you get this picture of these wheels, and God. These wheels have eyes in them, and so it's this crazy vision of this throne room, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. It says, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands of thousands served him. So 1,000 times 1,000, that's 1,000,000, right? So millions, but then, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's 10,000 times 10,000 is 100,000,000, right? So if you take these numbers at face value, you're looking at hundreds of millions of people that are around there. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Do you see the disparity between Caiaphas' little courtroom and this courtroom? And you can imagine Caiaphas, if the veil could have been lifted and he could have seen Jesus for who he was, and had seen this courtroom with hundreds of millions of people and his fiery throne. I mean, Caiaphas has no idea who he has in front of him. It's the same thing when Pilate says to Jesus, he stares Jesus in the face and says, "What is truth?" Right? You're looking at the author of truth, right? He's the way, the life, he's the truth. He's an embodiment of truth. Pilate has no idea who he's talking to. Caiaphas has no real clue who he's talking to. But this is the throne room that he's going to see. It says, stream of fire came out from before him, and a thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. The books were open. We saw in Revelation 20 at the great white throne, there's another set of books. There's a book of life and there's other books, and they're open. And so there's a record. There's a record of everything. And the books are open, and judgment's going to be rendered from these books. And I looked, and because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. So this is going back to the little horn that we just talked about, the horn that displaced the three other horns. And he speaks these great blasphemies, we'll see in a bit. And he's speaking these blasphemies. Now, the power behind this horn, this is the part I don't fully understand. The power behind this horn is Satan himself. We see that in Revelation 12 and 13. Satan knows about this courtroom. The human person has no idea, but the power behind this. And so what in the world got in Satan's head that thought that he could rebel against the Creator, I don't understand. But yet, this person who's speaking blasphemies against God that's the one that's now on trial. Can you imagine being on trial and being this guy and having 100 million people in the courtroom? It's quite a scene. And as I looked, the beast was killed. Now he's going back to this fourth beast. And its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Now this is exactly what happens in Revelation 20. It talks about the beast, and the beast gets thrown into the lake of fire. And for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So there's a period of time when these other kingdoms are going to be around. I surmise that there's going to be a period of time when these other kingdoms are going to be around. We'll go to Revelation 13 and look at this. So can you picture this? Isn't that an incredible scene? And then this is the part that Jesus Christ quotes to Caiaphas. He's in verse 13. He says, "I saw night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." Now, son of man was Jesus' favorite term for himself. It identified with his humanity here. But here, the son of man is not merely just a human. And you'll see that. Jesus liked to refer to him. We're going through Mark in church right now, right? Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He's only called the Son of God twice in the book of Mark. Once is by a demon, and the other is by a centurion. Every other reference to Jesus is Son of Man. This is the title that he preferred to use. We know that he was God incarnate, but he was also fully man. And yet, here you're going to see the glorified Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man has now come into his inheritance. Satan tried to offer that in the wilderness, because Satan is sort of under God's purview, is the one that's sort of in control of the kings of this world now. And he offered that to Christ, but Christ realized, you know, I got to go to the cross first, and there's a lot that's going to have to happen. But Jesus knows that someday the keys are going to be turned over to him. This is that event. And this is when he's going to rule. He's going to rule, and I believe he's going to rule on earth, and these nations are going to be subservient to him. Certainly in heaven, people will be subservient to God. But this is going to happen on earth. The nations will be subservient to him. And that's really what's happening during the tribulation in the book of Revelation. You have these seven seal scrolls being opened, And every time the seal is broken is another step towards the son receiving his rightful heir. In Psalm 2, this is the one where God said, I've set my king on his holy hill, right? And he will rule with a rod of iron. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. Right? We're used to thinking of Jesus in his humility and how he humbled himself and was willing to die for us. But this is the other element, right? That he is the God and the creator and the judge and the king. And you see that. And this is the part that he quotes to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas rips his robe in blasphemy. Because Caiaphas would have been familiar with this. And Jesus himself is identifying with that. And that's complete blasphemy to Caiaphas. So Jesus himself identifies as the Son of Man in this section, in this courtroom, is the one that all the kingdoms are going to be turned over to him. And you know, of course, Caiaphas and the Jews were worried that Jesus was going to screw things up, and then the Romans were going to destroy them, and that was what they were worried about, right? Well, the Romans were going to destroy him 40 years later, and they were going to raise the temple to the ground in AD 70. But anyway, so Jesus is talking of a time when this will be the kingdom that will be established by God. Isn't that an incredible vision? When you read that now in Matthew, or and it's also recorded in Mark with that particular quote of Christ, think of this courtroom and think of the disparity between Caiaphas' little puny courtroom and the courtroom here. And you get an understanding of who Jesus is. A lot of people in the world think of Jesus as just some great teacher, right? Maybe some hippie that walked around in the first century that told us to love everybody, right? There's a whole other dimension, right, that you have with Jesus that you get from this particular section. So, all right. So that's the vision that Daniel has. Now we're going to get the interpretation of this vision. It says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. This is nice. I'm glad the guy interpreted. I always think, what would theologians over the centuries have interpreted this had we not been given an interpretation? It would have been interesting what people would have came up with. So here we go. So verse 17, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Okay. Four kings, or four sets of kings, four kingdoms, so shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Right. It's repeated three times. I take that as forever in every sense of the word. There's going to be a time when God sets up his kingdom. Even though his millennial kingdom is for a finite amount of time, that kingdom will extend into eternity. And God creates a new heaven and a new earth. So, very, very analogous to the first vision. So this is finally this fifth kingdom that's going to destroy all the kingdoms before it. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest. And so it's this fourth beast that really has got Daniel anxious. He wants to understand this. He says, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron, and here's an added detail that wasn't described earlier, and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. So he sees this. So he's re-describing this terrifying beast with these iron teeth and bronze claws that just stamps and crushes everything. He wants to know about that. And of course, the 10 horns and this other horn that speaks these blasphemies, what's the deal with that? He's greatly concerned with that. So we get an interpretation. Here we go. Now, Rome is not going to be mentioned explicitly. The others will be, not Rome. So I'm inferring Rome. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, trample it down, and break it into pieces. Now in our life group, when I went through this, people asked, well, is this history or is this prophecy? Well, I think now we've history often is prophecy, right? God can actually take the events of history and mold the events of history to paint a picture of something future. The most obvious one of these is the book of Exodus, right? The whole Exodus and the calling of the children out of Egypt and the creation of that. And how Matthew says, out of Egypt I called my son, talking about Jesus when Mary and Joseph took him into Egypt and he called them back out. And you think, well, what's that have to do with the Egyptians coming out of, you know, bondage? It has everything to do with it. It's the whole story. It's the whole story how we go from slavery to freedom is in Christ, right? And then you have Christ is baptized just when the children of Israel go through the Red Sea. Then you have the children, then you have Jesus in the wilderness for how long is he in the wilderness? How long were the children of Israel in the wilderness?
40 years,
right? I mean, and when Christ is tempted by Satan, he quotes right out of the books of Moses from that exact time period when the children of Israel, and he's the faithful one who the children of Israel grumbled, but Jesus was the faithful one, and he endured the temptation and survived. So there you have an example of an Exodus event that is historical, but yet it paints a picture of a future time. Of Jesus' time, right? In fact, we talked about the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke tells us that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were talking about their Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's exactly it's the word exodus that's used. So if you're talking to Moses about the exodus that he's about to accomplish, you kind of get a clue that something's about to happen that is the full realization that the Exodus in the Old Testament was a shadow of. This is the reality of that's going to enter, and Jesus is going to accomplish his Exodus at the cross. And that's where he's going to bring us, his children, from slavery into freedom. Right? So here you get this very similar sort of thing. You have historical events that paint pictures of future events. Antiochus's history, his desecration of the temple was history. But when we read Matthew 24, Jesus is going to treat this as yet future. So you might think, well, why is Jesus talking about something that already happened, you know, 160 years before Christ? Why would he talk about this as something yet future? Well, it's because Jesus understood this. Obviously, he's the author of Scripture. He understood that that was a picture of something yet to happen, right? And that's the same thing. But when I get to these 10 kings, it's a little bit more difficult to think of historical analogs. We might be purely looking at something that's future at this point. So in verse 23, and then he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different than all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after him. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. So at some point there's going to be these 10 kings. Another king's going to arise and somehow get rid of 3 of the kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So, this characterization of this person will characterize Antiochus Epiphanes, which isn't even out of Rome. He was from the Greek Seleucid kingdom. But this is a picture of a future king that's going to, this blasphemous king. And one of the things you'll notice, he's able to wear out the saints. We're going to see the same thing in Revelation 13. God is going to give this character, this king, the ability to conquer the saints. He's going to kill the saints, and God's going to allow him to do that. He's going to triumph over them for a while, right? It's a temporary thing. And notice the word time, times, and half a time. This is also used in Daniel chapter 12. But we also see this in Revelation. So this time period is measured 4 different ways. 42 months, 1,260 days, half a week, and time, times, and half a time. So there's 4 ways to describe a 3.5-year period. So from the time we'll discover, when we'll look at Daniel chapter 9, there's going to be this abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about in Daniel 9, but Jesus also talks about in Matthew 24. In the middle of this week, this 7-year period, is when there's going to be another desecration of the temple. It's going to be kind of like the Jews would understand, because they remember Antiochus Epiphanes, and they know the whole story of Hanukkah and all that. Now there's going to be another desecration of the temple in the middle of the week, and there's going to be a 3.5-year period time times and half a time, when this ruler is going to kill the saints. And there's going to be some saints that are going to be marked. 144,000 saints are going to be marked that he can't destroy. And there's going to be some that are going to survive. But there are going to be many saints that are going to be martyred during that time, that 3.5 year period. And God's going to allow this character to do that. We'll see this in Revelation. So there's this time. And he's going to speak great blasphemies. And we'll see this again, this same character in 1 Thessalonians 2. And this idea of being able to speak these blasphemies, we'll see this again. If you skip ahead to verse 24 of chapter 8, it says, "His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." So for a time period, this beast is going to have the power over the saints. He's going to have the ability to deceive the earth. It even says in Revelation, he'll have the ability to deceive even the very elect if it were possible. Right? So later on that saint in this section, they'll talk about he'll be a man that's able to interpret riddles. He's going to be a very intelligent man, and he's going to know how to sway his audience. But then, verse 26, now he's going to talk about this vision of this courtroom. "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed in the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and their dominion shall serve and obey them." Right? So everything ends well. Right? This kingdom is going to be destroyed, and the everlasting kingdom is going to be set up. Now, let's turn to Revelation 13. We'll come back to if you're looking for Revelation, that's at the back. Before maps. All right. So I believe here in Revelation 13 is we're going to have this same character, and we're going to have the same beasts that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. So John is clearly, I got a new Bible, and it's not sticking to that page very well. So you're going to see in Revelation 12, we saw the great red dragon. And I want to point this out in Revelation 12. Verse 3, it says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. So you get this 7-headed creature that's got 10 heads. This is Satan. Later on in chapter 12, we see this is identified as Satan, that serpent of old. There's no doubting who this is. We know this is. So this is Satan, this great red dragon. So look at chapter 13, verse 1. "Then I saw a beast rising out of the sea." Remember, that's how Daniel 7 opened. All these beasts were coming out of the sea. Last week, I talked a little bit about this. You get the judgment of Babylon in Revelation 18. And it talks about the woman from Revelation 17. She says she sits on many waters. And it says the waters are peoples, nations, and tongues and languages. Right? So it seems this is symbolic. The sea is symbolic of he comes out of the mass and swarm of humanity. The second beast is going to come out of the earth. These beasts come out of the sea. So right away you're dealing with beasts, and you're dealing with them coming out of the sea exactly like you saw in Daniel chapter 7. Now we get something a little bit different than Daniel. So we're still going to have the 10 horns, but we're going to have 10 crowns, but now we're going to have 7 heads. It says, "With this beast out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and with 10 diadems on each horn, on its horns, and blasphemous names on its head." So there's a little bit extra detail. Now we've got a beast that's got, there's still 10 crowns, but there's 7 heads and 7 diadems. "And the beast I saw," now listen to the description of this beast, and we'll see all the exact same creatures from Daniel chapter 7. And the beast I saw was like a leopard. Right? So now we're going to visit these beasts in reverse order. Remember, leopard was Greece. So this beast is going to be like a leopard. and its feet were like a bear's, right? That's the second beast. And its mouth was like a lion's mouth. That's like the Babylonian beast. So in reverse order. And its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. So by the way, so what you have here is a conglomeration of all the previous kingdoms sort of rolled into one. You've got a leopard, you've got a bear, and you've got a lion. So no mistaking Daniel's footprints here. And to the dragon gave his power, his throne, and great authority. So this dragon, this beast, this creature is going to have great authority, and the dragon's going to give it to him. And we already know who the dragon is. The dragon is the ancient serpent, all the way back from Genesis 3. It's Satan, as it says in Revelation 12. Satan himself is going to give this beast power and authority. And its head seemed to have a mortal wound. This is interesting. So one head. So somehow one of the heads. This is a detail we don't get in Daniel. So it's a mortal wound. What I take that is, it's a wound that should kill you. A mortal wound is a wound that should kill you. But its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So this beast has a mortal wound, and yet somehow is healed, and the world sees this. It's miraculous. And they worshiped the dragon, for it had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" So we've got this satanic-powered beast that rises up out of the sea. Now, this beast is actually, I believe, three different things. Behind the beast is Satan. The beast is also a kingdom, but it's also a man. And it's going to be treated all three different ways in Scripture. We'll talk about it being a nation, and it'll also talk about being a person as well. That's going to be the leader. And this is coming out of the sea in this fourth beast. And the beast was a mouth, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for, here's our time period, 42 months. So if you use a lunar calendar, 360 days in a lunar calendar, you're going to get 42 months times 42 times. So you get 3.5 years, right? 12 months in a year, and then the 1260 days for a lunar calendar, that's 3.5 years. That's the time times and half a time, which was mentioned back in 11 verses 1-3. And it opened it. So notice it's got these words of blasphemy, right? Remember the little horn that comes up in Daniel's vision had this mouth that uttered blasphemies. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blasting his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Same thing you have in Daniel. This creature, this king, this beast, is able to conquer the saints and has given that authority to do so. Has a mouth that utters blasphemy against God. And we're going to see there's a bunch of scripture that deal with that. And he's going to give the power to conquer the saints. So oftentimes people look at situations in life. Like if I had been a Jew in 1939 and I was put in Buchenwald or one of those death camps, I would be thinking, where is God? Well, according to scripture, God allows for a time period dominion of Satan and his kingdom over his people. And so don't think that God is not paying attention, because Scripture tells us this is the way God works. It's always for a season. And authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation, over the whole earth. Daniel told us this king is going to over the whole earth. And who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not found, it has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life, who was slain, right? This is the books that are open, Revelation 20 and in Daniel 7. Right? People's names will be written, and those whose names are not written will be the ones that worship the saint. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It's going to take a great amount of faith to understand during that time period that God is really in control, because I imagine it's not going to seem like it, right? Oftentimes you look at your world, you read the newspaper, and you don't think, it doesn't look like God's in control. Well, think about being a saint during this time period. It's, from a human perspective, it's not going to look like he's in control. It didn't look like God was in control when Satan was, or was, when Jesus was being nailed to a cross in the first century, right? But yet God was fully in control at that point. So that's the second. Now, turn back to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to see this guy again. Let's see. Go eat popcorn. First, Second Thessalonians. How did you remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians?
Right?
Okay, okay. Mine was, for some reason, was go eat popcorn. Do you drink chalice eat pork chops? Okay, all right. So, anyway, then you have all the T's. That's what I remember. So. All right. That's a good one. So listen to this. So this is Paul speaking, and he's going to describe something very, very similar. It says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us for the effect of the day that the Lord has already come." So people were saying in Paul's day that God, Jesus had already come. And he's saying, no, don't believe him. You'll know when he comes. There's not gonna, every eye's going to see him, right? There's not going to be any doubt when Jesus returns. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first." So Paul tells us there's got to be a rebellion first. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Now this is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes, and his name, we'll go back to Daniel and look at Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple and set himself up to be worshipped as God. If you even circumcise your child under Antiochus Epiphanes, or you observe the Sabbath, that was a death sentence under Antiochus. So it was okay, I think, to worship Zeus and some of the Roman gods, but you couldn't do anything that showed homage to the Hebrew God. Notice he takes the seat. He sets himself up. Now this is the point when we get to Matthew 24, when Jesus says, when you see this, flee to the mountains, right? When you see this event, you see the abomination of desolation talking by Daniel the prophet, get out of there. Don't even go back to your house and pack your bags. Leave, because you've got a short window of time to get out of there. If you don't take that window of time, you're going to be slaughtered, right? So Jesus is going to refer to this. But here this man is going to set up the abomination of desolations, as Jesus said and Daniel said. And he doesn't say that exactly here, but he's going to set himself up as God. And he's going to set himself up in the temple. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you and I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time?" So Satan has at the ready this man to be revealed, this beast to be revealed. And I imagine if I had lived during the 40s and then saw Hitler, I would think, well, this looks like it. Hitler tried to mimic the Roman legions. I mean, the whole Third Reich was a resurrection of Rome. And, you know, he mounted, you know, you could see when they would have all their pageantry. They always had the eagles and all that. I mean, it was just exactly what Rome liked to do. He mimicked the way the Romans would parade people through the streets and stuff. So this person is being restrained. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, for whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So this is the man that's being restrained right now. So something restraining him. We'll talk about what could possibly be restraining him. But Satan has ready this man of lawlessness that's going to come up. And listen in verse 11. "The coming of the lost one is the activity of Satan with all the power and false signs and wonders, with all the wicked deception of those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved." Right in Revelation, they're going to ask rocks to fall on them and die rather than repent. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who repents, right? The people of that time will not repent. Revelation 22 says, "Let the wicked be wicked, and let the righteous be righteous." There's no fence sitting now. You're clearly on one team or the other. There's no tares mixed with wheat anymore. There's the wheat and there's the tares, everything's completely binary at this point. There's no distinction. So therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Isn't that interesting? God will take an already deluded mind and delude it even more. That's much like Jesus said, when you hear, be careful how you hear. Because even if you don't act on what you hear, even what you have will be taken away. Pharaoh hardened his heart. What did God do? He hardened it even more, right? So we'll take someone who's deluded and he'll delude it more. And they may believe, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness, right? So that's Paul's description. What I believe is this same person from Revelation 13 that is empowered by Satan, has all the same elements. Jump back to Daniel chapter 11. Actually, go back to Daniel 8. Oh my goodness, it's 10 after. What happened? Okay. Maybe we'll look at Daniel 8 next week. Just go to Daniel. Well, we already read Daniel 8:24, but we'll, so Daniel chapter 11, I'll try to wrap this up and land this plane here. But Daniel chapter 11 is really hard to follow because it's these battles between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Historically, this would have been the Seleucid kingdom versus the Ptolemy kingdom. But eventually, there's this one that arises, and you can pick him up at the end of Daniel. Let me see. I don't want to read the whole thing. Verse 25, "You shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south will wage war with an..." This is Antiochus versus the Ptolemaic kingdom. "Exceedingly great army and mighty men. He shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their heart..." So you got to follow all this. So it's kind of hard. Let me skip down to 29. "In the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, and it shall be at this time as before, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and turn back and enrage and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and he shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Historically, we're talking about Antiochus, right? This is under the Seleucid kingdom, kingdom of the north. He's going to desolate the temple. "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." This would be Judas, Maccabees, and those guys. "And the wise among the people shall many understand those... Though for some days they shall stumble by the sword and flame and by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some to the wise shall stumble, and that they may be refined and purified and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." We're dealing now at the time of the end. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the ones beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he himself shall magnify himself above all. And he shall honor the god of fortresses instead of those, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with their gold and silver, with precious stones and gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortress with the help of a foreign god." Anyway, for sake of time, I'll quit. So this is dealing with that same character, but here you're dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes. But recognize that he is a type for which the beast of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 is an image of. So anyway, we're out of time. That went really fast. A lot of different trouble. Anyway, any questions and all that? It was absolutely clear, right? Clear as mud. All right, so I want to look at 8 a little bit, because 8 will talk about, again, this ram and the goat and the Medes and the Persians, and talk about Alexander the Great, his four generals, but then this little horn again. But really, I'm trying to get to Daniel chapter 9. Because Daniel chapter 9 is the 70 weeks of Daniel, which sort of is really important to understanding how things are laid out in Scripture and in end time. So I'm kind of pushing toward that. And then once we get to that, then we'll go forward at that point. So anyway, that's sort of my goal. It's taking longer than I thought, but anyway. So I'll go and close in prayer. Jesus, wow, there's a lot there and a lot that we don't understand, but we know that you're in control and we long for a time to see you rule on earth. We know that a lot of other things must happen first. We thank you this life is temporary and we'll get to spend eternity with you, and just help us to be worthy of your name, in Christ's name. Amen.